First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. I'm always amazed. One of the things I love about Sunday mornings is how God, through the Holy Spirit, weaves together the parts, the prayers, the confession, the songs, the scripture texts. You know what? We have some really amazingly talented people who plan these things, who pick choir music and band music and all that, but it's way bigger than that. Every single week, God draws connections that we could never come up with, and I just love it. We have been studying the hands of Jesus during Lent. We've seen dusty hands, healing hands, serving hands, wet hands that wash the disciples' feet. This morning, for our fifth time, we're going to look again at Jesus' hands. Because what we're learning is when we look at his hands, we also get a glimpse into his heart as well. So this morning, Jesus' hands are bleeding. They, in fact, bleed as he is crucified. And you might think, well, Dan, I think you got a little confused. The order of things is a little messed up. We're not even to Palm Sunday and Holy Week, but this was actually intentional for a couple of reasons. The real time for our sermon text might be Good Friday, but only some of us will be here on Good Friday. And the service is such that we just simply read the scripture text. We don't really talk more about the cross. And that's the second reason that we want to look at this today. The cross of Jesus really is the core of the Christian faith. And I sometimes think we don't stop and reflect enough on why that is. So if you're able, would you stand once more with me for the reading of the gospel? As we set aside our time in the scripture, we're just going to read a few verses from the gospel of John and chapter 19. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. A couple of times now, I have mentioned the author Walker Percy. Percy was a truly brilliant Southern writer, a devout Catholic who trained first as a medical doctor, wrote novels like The Moviegoer or The Second Coming. In 1983, Walker Percy published a very small and quirky little book called Lost in the Cosmos. And it has a very ironic and important subtitle, The Last Self-Help Book. And it's both a strange and a profound read. In one part of it, Percy imagines a radio communication between a marooned spaceship full of people from Earth that is drifting aimlessly out in outer space, a communication between them and an alien life form. And the more that the alien voice finds out about the spaceship's predicament, the more insistent it is in asking this one question: have you asked for help? And periodically, as the conversation goes on and the alien finds out more of their kind of hopeless situation, it comes again: have you asked for help? And finally, in exasperation, the people on the spaceship transmit back, "Help? What help? We don't ask for help." Now, in a very nonchalant way, I think Walker Percy has just described the human condition. We don't ask for help. We don't think we need it. We can do it on our own. And we have a multi-billion dollar industry called self-help to prove it. We just have to work harder or pick ourselves up by the bootstraps or do our best. But if we are going to understand the bleeding hands of Jesus, we're going to have to think harder about this. The cross of Christ will be incomprehensible unless we understand something of our situation. Now, the Bible paints a very, very different picture than we usually think of as of human beings. What the Bible says is that we actually, as people, have moved a long way away from what God intended for our lives. It says that we regularly choose ourselves over others, and that we are often motivated by what we desire more than what God desires, that we consider ourselves first and everything else second. Scripture says we can actually be addicted to evil in such a way that we don't even realize it. But usually we do realize it and we hide from it. It says that we can get trapped into covering our brokenness with exterior things, whether that's clothes or education or houses, so that it's not so obvious that we need something. The Bible says, as people, we are stuck. And I think often, friends, no matter how long you have followed Jesus, that often we don't really want to believe what Scripture says about this, both globally and also personally. What we want to believe is that people are inherently good, and that the human race is making great strides, and that if we could just get a little more technology or a lot broader education, then things will be good. And we don't want to believe that the 20th century was the most violent century in the history of human beings, and that the 21st century is not off to a better start. We don't really want to believe or learn about how many genocides go on when one people group is determined to wipe out another. Depending on how you count it, right now in our world, there are over 40 wars going on. Over 40 wars. Racism is alive and well. We are polluting the environment and our atmosphere at unprecedented levels. The number of people trapped in poverty or without homes or clean water or enough food is more or less 1 billion people. The gaps between haves and have-nots is huge. And in a totally different category, it seems to me that the level of civility in public discourse, in neighborhoods, in workplaces, on social media is lower than it has ever been. I don't know how you measure that kind of thing, but our willingness to be vindictive and crass at every turn has just exploded. And we could go on and on and on, of course, and perhaps about now you're going, Dan, why such a dark picture this morning? And I'm saying, friends, this is the reality of our human condition, of our situation. Not just way out there in the world somewhere, not just out there, not just in here, but also in here. There is this darkness that we don't want to acknowledge. And so we say things like, oh, well, we have this under control, or we're just going to try harder, or, nobody's perfect, or we're doing the best we can, or things are going to get better. But what if you believe in the myth of progress and you're not progressing? And what do you do if you can't actually do your best? Or if our best is not actually good enough? What if after all is said and done, we find ourselves not actually living out our best selves and being estranged from people around us and being separated from God? Well, strangely, what it seems like we want to do most of the time at all costs is deny that we need help. Walker Percy had it right. What help? We don't ask for help. In which case, the impact of the gospel, the significance of the cross of Jesus will be very hard for us to see. Religion will become more and more irrelevant as a formality or another form of self-help. Just be happy, think positive. Human beings are essentially good. The brilliant ethicist from Yale, Richard Niebuhr, saw this coming 80 years ago now when he described how people in his day were beginning to think with this famous sentence. He said, "A God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross." If we don't recognize our situation, we will not understand the cross. So in our text, Judas has already betrayed Jesus. Peter has already denied him. The religious leaders of the Jewish people are clamoring for the death penalties to silence Jesus. The Roman administrator, Pilate, is trying to figure out how to keep the peace, but he does only what is merely expedient, not what he thinks is right, and he washes his hands of the whole deal. Frederick Buechner, when he was writing about Pilate, said this. He said, "For him, it was not so much the terrible thing he had done as the wonderful thing he had proved incapable of doing." "Here is your king," Pilate says to them. And we need to understand that Pilate actually is taunting them. Pilate is tired of being bullied and pushed around. And when he calls Jesus their king, he knows he's going to get a reaction. "Get him out of here. Crucify him," they shout. And so he taunts them again. "Oh, shall I crucify your king?" He knows that the Jewish leaders believe that there is only one king, and that is Almighty God in heaven or God's Messiah. And they don't recognize that God's Messiah is standing in front of them. And one reason the gospel then says at the very beginning in John, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Pilate has now called Jesus a king twice, which speaks far more truth than anybody in this setting know. They have no idea of Jesus' kingship. And these religious leaders fall into Pilate's trap perfectly. "We have no king but Caesar," they scream. Now, a minute ago, they knew that the only real king was God or God's Messiah. But now, to get what they want, they swallow this mantra from Rome, hook, line, and sinker. "We have no king but Caesar," which would be Julius Caesar, whose resume proclaimed his own divinity. And so they are committing blasphemy even as they speak. And Pilate is now tired of the game, and he hands Jesus over to be crucified. And the soldiers take Jesus and most likely put the top part, the cross beam sort of part of the cross on his shoulders. And as an act of public humiliation that is reserved only for the worst criminals, Jesus then carries his own cross to Golgotha, or as it's sometimes translated into Latin, to Calvary. And somewhere, maybe you're thinking in the back of your mind, you know, this has a familiar ring to it. Where have we heard something like this before? Well, the early church fathers and even the early Jewish rabbis both referenced an Old Testament story next to this one, a story from Genesis 22. And in that most profound and puzzling of stories in the Bible, Abraham's son Isaac walks unknowingly with his father up the mountain, carrying the very wood on which Abraham is going to sacrifice him as an offering to God. Isaac carries the wood, the means to his own death, and on that mountain is tied to the wood. And only at the last moment does God's voice intervene. So there's kind of these eerie similarities between the story of Isaac and Jesus. Jesus is carrying the means of his own death, his cross, to Golgotha. And there's one clear difference, though. And that is that Isaac walked unknowingly. Jesus knows full well what is happening and where he's going and why he's going there. And he has spent months telling his followers what will happen. Isaac would have died as a victim, as someone else's sacrifice, but Jesus offers himself knowingly for his father to use. And here they crucified him, it says. And here they crucified him. Now, many of you right now are in Lenten small groups where a number of us, I don't know how many groups there are, around 15 or 17 groups. And you're reading these same passages that we're preaching on. And a number of you commented to me this week about how surprised you were that when it came right down to it, the account of the crucifixion in the Gospel of John is really concise, really short. And you're absolutely right about that. The truth is, we know a lot about crucifixion. We know a lot about the time period in which it was happening. We know that Rome used it significantly in discouraging rebellions. We have the written accounts of historians from the first century that talk about crucifixion in detail. We even have a skeleton that was discovered in 1968 of a first century man who had been crucified near Jerusalem, with the bent spike or nail still going through his heel bones and into a piece of wood. They found that in 1968. We know the physiology of how crucifixion, which literally means fixed to a cross, we know the physiology of how that works, that it was more than a means of execution. It was actually a torture. And often it was used to maximize the suffering of a prisoner, to delay death as long as possible. And most often it was carried out in a public place and seen as a deterrent to other people. And so after a preliminary beating like Jesus had, the prisoner's hands would be nailed to a wooden crossbeam, and that would then be attached to an upright post. And the feet would be given a little platform to partially rest on, not to relieve, but to actually torture, because the condemned man then would struggle to hold himself up to continue breathing, and it could go on for days before exhaustion or death set in. We know all these things about crucifixion, but you know what? They're not in the Bible. What's in the Bible is this. Matthew says, "But having crucified him," and Mark says, "And they crucify him." And Luke says, "There they crucified him." And John says, "Here they crucified him." Three Greek words, four English ones. Now, certainly the first readers of the Gospels would have known about crucifixion. And maybe the Gospel writers didn't want to be too redundant on the details of that. Or maybe they didn't overdo the details of how Jesus was crucified because they didn't want to overshadow why Jesus was crucified. The physical reality is that when the soldiers finally pinned Jesus to the ground and stretched his arms out on the crossbeam and nailed his hands to the wood and then lifted it onto the vertical piece, the physical reality is that Jesus is now suspended between heaven and earth. He had come from heaven to earth and would return. He was fully God and fully human being. He chose obedience to God unto death on the earth. He lay on a cross, the vertical line pointing to God and the horizontal line pointing to humanity around the world. And those lines met in the middle, which is where Jesus lay for a purpose. Now, it is always so interesting to me. Look at the cross, friends. It's always so interesting to me that it's the cross that has become the symbol for the Christian faith as it exploded around the world in the early times. It's fascinating. There were other possibilities that were used, actually. A fish was used. Noah's Ark was used sometimes. Sometimes a peacock was used. It's always interesting to me that what has endured is the cross. Not a symbol of the miraculous birth of Jesus, not a symbol of the teaching and ministry of Jesus, not a symbol of the reign of Christ as God, not a symbol of the resurrection, not a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but instead the death of Jesus in shame and scorn and injustice. The Gospels give scant coverage of the physical details of the crucifixion, but the rest of the New Testament, especially Paul, provide interpretation after interpretation. Why would Jesus die on the cross, and what difference does it make for human beings? And so we leaf through the rest of the New Testament and we hear things like in Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or in Galatians, Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, he said again, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in the Gospel of John, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The words that the New Testament uses to explain what happened to Christ are words like forgiveness, justified, saved, reconciliation, atonement, at-one-ment, bringing people back to God. And there are all sorts of theological theories, attempts to interpret Scripture as to exactly what happened, to explain it, but it's almost like we can't totally explain it. We have to describe how it could be that in Christ's death, God could take on the evil and the darkness and the sin of the world, our sin, into himself and absorb it on our behalf on the cross, and restore us into a relationship with this inconceivably loving and forgiving God. And the theological theories have fancy names like Christus Victor and the ransom theory and a legal atonement and satisfaction and moral influence and all sorts of others, and they are interesting and they are helpful. But the common thread to them all, except for maybe one, is the acknowledgement that we cannot do it. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be God's people on our own power. We need help from outside of ourselves. And God bears our sin. Jesus substitutes himself in our place. He steps in on our behalf. Now, that very act of substitution is such a strong and compelling one that we actually can see it all over our culture. And so if you sit down and watch the movie Hunger Games, the heroine steps in to take the place of her little sister and save her life, right? Or we read true stories that come from war times with soldiers, of a soldier who would throw himself onto a live grenade to save his friends around him. And we can read novels like Peace Like a River that I mention sometimes, where a boy's life-threatening injuries from a shooting are somehow miraculously transferred onto his father, who then dies when he shouldn't, but the boy who should die actually lives when he shouldn't. And we could go on and on. Sisako Endo's novel called Silence, or Charles Dickens's Tale of Two Cities. This amazing power of one person choosing to substitute for another and paying a price to save them. And even as strong and compelling as all of those things are, they are echoes. They are shadows. And they fall short. Because these are substitutions made for people that the person loves. And along comes Jesus and gives himself for us who were a long way off, for us who were enemies. I did not come for the healthy, Jesus said, but for the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so we sit at the foot of the cross and we reflect. And when we consider the very Son of God hanging there, do we really understand our situation? When Fleming Rutledge, a wonderful preacher and theologian, looks at Jesus on the cross, she says, how do we measure things like this? And here's what she writes. She says, how do we measure the size of a fire by the number of firefighters and fire engines sent to battle it? How do we measure the seriousness of a medical condition by the amount of risk the doctors will take in prescribing antibiotics or surgeries? How do we measure the gravity of sin and the incomparable vastness of God's love for us by looking at the magnitude of what God has done for us in Jesus, who became like a common criminal for our sake and in our place? Have you asked for help? That was the question from Lost in the Cosmos. Have you asked for help? And the truly remarkable thing is that as we do, we wake up to the fact that God has already sent help. Help has arrived. It is Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross, arms stretched wide, hands bleeding for our sake. And our restoration then is at hand. And our estrangement is over. Let us pray. Lord, when we are too small, too much in denial, too thick to understand even partially of what you have done for us, would you shower us again and more with your grace and love, Lord, and may it penetrate into us that as we understand the depth of what you have done for us, that it would change our life, that we would live as different people, letting go of the past and living into your future. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.